Those of you with a TV or a TV license, we don't have a TV license, so we'll be missing out. But on Tuesday, the 18th of June, so this Tuesday coming, BBC One will be hosting a live election debate. I believe there is one on Channel 4 today, but certainly BBC One will be holding a live election debate, and it will feature all the Conservative MPs who are still in the race by Tuesday. All of those who are looking to become, obviously, the party leader and, by extension at this time, our new Prime Minister. I'm not sure how many it's been whittled down to. Obviously, a few were knocked out of the race, I think three last week. I think maybe one or two have withdrawn. But why are we holding, or why is the BBC hosting such a debate? Well, it's because the public want an opportunity to judge the candidates. And it was only on Friday, a couple of days ago, that Boris Johnson, who is the forerunner at the moment, tipped to be the next party leader and prime minister. Only on Friday did Boris Johnson agree to appear on the debate. He won't be on the one today on Channel 4, but he will be on the one on Tuesday. And he was criticised somewhat for appearing to avoid scrutiny. I mention this because making judgments is part and parcel of life. I remember years ago, I forget where we were, but it was somewhere, I think perhaps in Swindon. Some of you remember Brian Edwards. He was a fantastic Bible teacher. And I remember him preaching a sermon on judgment and discernment. And he made the point that, in fact, we make judgments all the time. I'll give you a few examples of judgments that we make. We make a judgment as to whether or not we're going to buy a car or whether we're going to lease a car. Some of us might make judgments as whether Lord of the Rings was better as a book than it was a movie. We make judgments about which investment option is better for our pension. We make judgments about whether our children should go to a state or a private school. I mean, I could go on about all the judgments that we make in life. Making judgments, discerning one course of action from another course of action, is part and parcel of life. We do it all the time. Life would come to a crippling standstill if we did not make those judgments. And so, friends, it is a sad state of affairs when Christians have so extensively embraced a lie. It is a lie that is driven by the relentless pressures of the world. It is a lie that is actually fueled by hypocrisy. And it is a lie that fails to understand God's word properly. And you're all by now wondering, what is this lie? Well, here is the lie. Christians should not judge. I wonder how many times you've heard that said. Christians should not judge. Well, this morning, when we come to look at the church, or rather to Christ's word to the church in Thyatira, we're not going to so much do a verse-by-verse walkthrough. There's an awful lot in here to unpack in a short space of time. But rather, I want us to grasp a fundamental problem. And that is that the church in Thyatira consisted of believers who did not judge. Stands in contrast to this statement, doesn't it? Christians should not judge. Before we go into this, I want to just give a little bit of context for Thyatira. I don't want to look too much this morning at the historical background to Thyatira, mainly because there are very many similarities here with the church in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum that we've looked at in the last few weeks. However, these seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, which we're looking at, Thyatira is the central one of the seven. So we're now slap bang in the middle of these seven letters. And you'll notice something of a pattern or a structure. So here we have Ephesus, which was a problem church, Smyrna, which was a perfect church, Pergamum, which was a problem church. And then we have these three. So we have Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea. Now we see another pattern here, perverse, perfect, and perverse. Now we talk about perfect. Let me just add a caveat to say they were not perfect in the sense of sinless righteousness. They were perfect in the sense that Christ did not have a word of correction to them, but rather a word of acknowledgement for how they were living. Now, the observant of you will see we only have six churches here. And so we find that Thyatira is quite interesting because it actually has aspects of perfection, problems, and perversion. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Judgment is the critical issue here. But strangely, we've been conditioned to think aversely about judgment. As soon as we think about judgment, we think on the defensive, don't we, that we shouldn't judge. Why? And we might say, well, the Bible says judge not, so it must be true. Well, the Bible does, of course, say judge not. But I hope by now, after many years of teaching from this pulpit, we all understand the dangers of reading a verse or verses without context. So I'd like you please to turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We're just going to look at the first five verses. And here we have it, don't we? Do not judge. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, if we read this passage, these few verses, very carefully, you will see from verse 5 that Jesus is not issuing a blanket statement that says, do not make judgments. To understand everything within its context. So when Jesus says, do not judge, he goes on in the following verses to explain what he means by do not judge. So let's be really careful with language. And it is evident that he is not saying, do not judge, at full stop. He is saying, do not make hypocritical judgments. In verse 5, he says, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to do what? To remove the speck from your brother's eye. So Jesus says, I'm not saying don't be concerned about the sawdust in your brother's eye. I'm saying to you, make sure you deal with your own problems first before you start making judgments about other people. In other words, deal with your own failings first before you can effectively support other people. When we remove, I don't know how many of you have removed something from your child's eye or body. We were watching War of the Worlds last night, and Tom Cruise's daughter in the film gets a splinter in her hand, and he says, well, let me have a look at it. And she's doing this with her hand, and she said, you look at it, but don't touch it. So we have to be gentle. So when we take a splinter out of a child's hand, we're ever so gentle, not wrenching it out. And so Jesus is here saying, you know, I want you to be concerned about the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, but I want you to do it gracefully, and I want you to do it in a way that is not hypocritical. And notice the contrast there, speck of sawdust in my eye, but a plank in your own. So judgment, this discerning of right from wrong, is expressed in the strongest possible terms in Scripture. So why are we so averse to judgment? It's because we've embraced this hollow cry from the world that says we are not to judge, that people are free to live however they want to. Well, there is a sense in which people are free to live however they want to, but they are not free from the consequences of such a life. And so when we come to this church here in Thyatira, Jesus has a clear rebuke for them, very clear rebuke for them. Their sin was not judging. Look at what he says here. I have this, verse 20, if you're back in Revelation chapter 2, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Now, in his letter to the church in Pergamum, which we looked at last week, Jesus warned there were some among you that were indulging in certain practices. But there's no demarcation here in Jesus' words to Thyatira. He speaks to the whole church and says, you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Not some of you do, you as a church tolerate that woman, Jezebel. So sin was rife in this church, and the church was turning a blind eye. So let's think about who was Jezebel. I've been called Jezebel many times over the years. It's a convenient way to play around with my name. It was years later that I actually realized who Jezebel actually was. Now, as we come to Revelation, you'll have seen over the last few weeks, there are numerous theories about numerous references. However, it is most likely that Jezebel is a reference to the Old Testament wife of Ahab. So let us look at 1 Kings chapter 16, please, verses 29 to 33, just so we understand the context. And you'll notice we are in the very last book of the Bible, the book of the end, if you like, or the beginning of the end, deals with the completion of human history. And yet, how many times does it refer back to the Old Testament? If you were here last week, we were looking at Balaam and Balak and the sin that occurred there. And now we have a reference to Jezebel. So 1 Kings 16, just a few verses I'm going to read to you. In the 38th, verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel. He was the king of Israel. And he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. And then verse 33, Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. And he married this woman, Jezebel, who was a nasty piece of work. Quite a faithful wife, but a nasty piece of work. And you'll notice this tragically familiar pattern that we looked at last week, that it does not take much. It really doesn't take much prompting for God's people to compromise. And compromise starts with tolerance. So how did this Jezebel hold sway in Thyatira? Well, the first thing that Jesus says is, she calls herself a prophet. And you'll notice a similar phrasing elsewhere in these letters to the churches in Revelation in chapter 2, both references in chapter 2. To the church in Ephesus, Jesus talked about those who claimed to be apostles. To the church in Smyrna, Jesus talked about those who claimed to be Jews. And here in Thyatira, he talks about this immoral woman who claimed to be a prophet. What is the significance of this? Well, by definition, as a prophet, she was endorsing or even commanding believers to participate in immoral practices. As a prophet, she is saying, I am speaking on behalf of God. So what I'm telling you and encouraging you to do, I'm doing with God's authority. So these are the same or similar, immoral practices which plagued the church in Pergamum. Same reference, sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. So the actual sins themselves are perhaps less consequential than how they came to be practiced in the church. And here then is another warning for us that requires judgment. We should not simply accept the claims that people make for themselves. Here's another phrase that we tend to use and that we take out of context. The Lord knows who are his. Very often, we talk or we use this phrase when we're talking about people who we don't really know if they're Christians, and we're kind of not sure, they don't really seem like Christians. But the Lord knows those who are his. Well, this verse is actually from 2 Timothy chapter 2. And like do not judge, it is usually taken out of context. You can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, or you can just listen as I read. Paul says, avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So Paul is not simply saying we can't really know who's saved and who isn't. Actually, quite the opposite. Paul says those who belong to Christ act like they belong to Christ. If we were to go back to Matthew 7, where we looked at judging, we see exactly an extension of this principle of judging. Jesus said in verse 15, watch out for false prophets. What do we have in Thyatira? A false prophet. A few weeks back, we were looking at a problem in the church in Corinth. We're going to look at that in a moment. But here, just like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who Timothy had to watch out for, the Thyatirans needed to watch out for this Jezebel woman, who was a false prophet and was leading people astray. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So we don't get to say, just because someone says, Lord, Lord, or Jesus Christ is Lord, that they are in fact off the Lord. We need to do away with this foolish and unbiblical idea that we must not judge other people on the basis of spiritual fruit. When Jesus talks about not judging, he says, do not condemn another person. Do not class them as outsiders, as undeserving of God's mercy. But in fact, the ability to judge right from wrong, to judge according to spiritual fruit, is absolutely essential. And Jesus is saying to the Thyatirans, you have failed in this regard. You've not exercised judgment, but rather you've tolerated this immoral woman. Back in 1 Corinthians 5, we had this instance where gross sexual immorality had crept into the church. And here's what Paul said, and he certainly didn't mince his words. He said, I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims, there's that word again, claims to be a brother or sister, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. He says, do not even eat with such people. And then, as we mentioned a few weeks ago, he's very careful to qualify his statement. What business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? So he's not talking about unbelievers. He said, that's another matter entirely. If you didn't associate with immoral unbelievers, you'd have to leave the world. He says, are you not to judge those inside? We have the same problem in Corinth, where sexual immorality or immorality of any kind is unacceptable. And the Corinthians had tolerated it. They were proud of it. They endorsed it. And Paul said, you are to judge those inside the church. And here Jesus says the same thing to the church in Thyatira. You should have judged, but instead you tolerated. Paul was clearly not contradicting Jesus with his words, and we see their truth here. Now, Robert Mulholland, he's a Bible scholar. He wrote a commentary on Revelation, and he writes this, which I thought was very, very interesting. He said, the more we understand what is represented in these churches, these seven churches, the more we see that John's vision speaks strongly to the church in every age. Last week, I said, I wanted us to remember this is not a history lesson. This is not a group of people that are amazingly distant from us. But Mulholland says this vision speaks strongly to the church in every age. In many mainline divisions, denominations, today there is a three-way division. On the one side, he said, there are those who at various levels and in diverse ways seek to live lives of faithful Christian discipleship. And he says these people are often labeled conservatives, with a small c, or fundamentalists, or evangelicals. On the other side are those who in equal diversity, in other words, there's not one particular type, there's a breadth to them, but they adopt various apostate, false, heretical perspectives and behaviours, and they are often labelled liberals or radicals. And then he says, in the middle are those who, for various reasons, ally themselves with neither side but tolerate the extremes of both sides. And why, does he say? They do so for the sake of preserving the myth of structural or denominational loyalty or unity. They tolerate things because they say, we don't want to rock the boat. And these people over here, well, they're Christians. And these people over here, they're Christians. The question is not whether or not these people are Christians. It is about the manner in which they're living their lives. And Mulholland says, the Thyatiran church is alive and as sick as ever in our day. You see, love, compassion, grace should be the hallmarks of our Christian witness. There's no question. Jesus had in mind that we would restore lovingly those people who are in sin and in error. We are there just like the parent who gently removes the splinter from the child's hand. But the word tolerance, the concept of tolerance, is not compatible with Christian living, because it means compromise. In this context, there are obviously many different ways in which we can use the word tolerance. But we understand what Jesus means when he says, you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Now, there's a huge amount more that we could unpack to this church, this letter, rather, to the church in Thyatira. But I want to just close with a word of warning. Just in case, because I've spoken about judgment, that we leave here this morning thinking that we need to be more vigilant about the sins of everybody else. In verse 18, Revelation chapter 2, Jesus introduces himself, which is why we sang the first song, Behold the Lord, the Son of God whose eyes are like blazing fire. And then in verse 23, he describes himself as the one who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Jesus is the one who searches our hearts and our minds. If we were to turn to Psalm 139, you would be very familiar words. You have searched me, verse 1, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. And then at the end, verse 23 to 24, the psalmist cries out again, search me, God, and know my heart. Jesus is the one who searches our hearts and minds. The psalmist has enough sense to say, search me, God, and know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You see, just as we should not tolerate sin in the church, we should not tolerate sin in our own lives. The essence of Psalm 139, these closing verses, is that sometimes we don't even know where the sin is. So deadened are the nerve endings of our conscience. And that's why we can ask God to search our minds and our hearts and reveal to us where change is required. We're going to come to the Lord's table now.